God is so good to us. I often think if we want a hint of the way God weaves the tapestry of our lives, we can just come to church and see what he does when we're here. Brother Claus mentioned tonight the song where it says, "I surrender all," which was a good challenge for us. I was thinking of the other two songs where we're talking to our souls. And in the first song we're saying, "Soul, pay attention here. Life is short. Make sure you know where you're going." And the last song we said, "Soul, be still. God has this under control." Brother Claus touched on that some from Philippians. So you see all the threads weaving together. God speaking his truth into our hearts and into our lives and urging us to understand things from his perspective. We're going to talk about that. Touch on that tonight in the message. But God is so good to us. I want to start again with a pre-sermon story, if you will. I have enjoyed this story over the years, and I don't know, you might have heard it. Not sure what you'll think of it, but the title of the story is "The Question Behind the Question." It's from a book entitled "While Standing on One Foot," which is a book from Jewish folk history. And the title comes from a quote of a rabbi who said that no truth should be so complex it can't be shared while standing on one foot. I'll read the story. The early rays of the morning sun were just beginning to illuminate the eastern window of the study where the rabbi bent over the sacred pages of Torah when he heard a soft patter of feet on the carpeted hallway and his daughter Esther bounced into the room. "Happy birthday, Esther," he said, wrapping her in a warm hug. "You are growing up so fast." "Papa," Esther said with a question in her voice, "Papa, am I big enough to study Torah now?" The rabbi responded thoughtfully. "It takes much wisdom to study Torah." "But Papa," Esther responded, "you said I'm growing up so fast. Will you try me, please, Papa?" "Well," the rabbi answered slowly, "I will ask you a question, and we will see if you're ready to study Torah. But I am warning you, it will not be an easy question." "Oh, good," Esther said. "Ask me. You will see. Here is the question. Two men were working on a roof, and they both fell down the chimney. Which one went to wash his face?" "Well, that's easy," Esther thought. "You wash your face when your face is dirty. So the one with the dirty face went to wash his face." But this was Torah they were talking about. This was not an easy question. If she wanted to study Torah, she would need to think harder than that. "Oh, I know," Esther said excitedly. "The man with the clean face went to wash his face." "Why do you say that?" the rabbi asked. "Because," Esther replied with sparkling eyes, "he saw the man with the dirty face and thought his own face needed washing." "That is a very good answer," the rabbi responded. "You have answered well. But in order to study Torah, you must think even harder than that. You must ask yourself the question behind the question. You must ask yourself, if two men fell down a chimney, how can only one have a dirty face?" Might make a little better sense when we get into the message, but and Father Claus touched on tonight that the reason we're here is because we have needs. We recognize a dependency on God and a need to grow. Last evening, we journeyed back to the very beginning. We talked about a world that was created in breathtaking beauty and in perfect harmony and teeming with life, just the way God intended it to be. We also traced the tragic path of how that world was corrupted and how death entered the world because of sin and the rebellion of sin and the allure of the world and the deception of the devil call to our hearts today. And we ended acknowledging that we live in a universe that groans and travails in pain, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8. But we are glad. We praise God. It's not where the story ends. Tonight I want to talk about a different transformation, not one that's so negative, one that's positive, not a descent from life into death, but a glorious ascent from the death and decay of a world broken by sin into the vibrant abundance of eternal life that is offered to every soul who is found in Christ. So the title of our message this evening is From Death to Life. You can turn with me to the third chapter of the Gospel of John for our thoughts this evening. And as we look at this familiar passage, at this account, we become witnesses to one of the most profound conversations that has ever been recorded in Scripture. We have this secret meeting between Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, and a man at the very pinnacle of Jewish religious society, Nicodemus, here in John chapter 3. He's not just any man. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. If you were to put that in modern terms, how would you think of it? He's like a Supreme Court justice. He's like an esteemed professor of law. He's like a senior statesman, perhaps all three rolled into one. The passage calls him a master of Israel, a man who's dedicated his entire life to the study of the law and of the prophets. And he's been observing Jesus. He's been hearing about Jesus. He's been aware of the miracles of Jesus. He's heard about the healings. Perhaps he's heard about Jesus' authority over nature. He's listened to Jesus' revolutionary teachings. He's recognized how the crowds have been captivated by this man, this rabbi, this teacher, this representation of God. And he wants to know. He recognizes the divine fingerprint on Jesus' ministry. But in another place in his mind, he's keenly aware of the prevailing opinion among his peers against this lowly Galilean teacher. So he comes under the cover of darkness, wants to preserve his own reputation, I suppose, but he has a driving desire to find the light. And that's where we are in John chapter 3. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You notice he starts with that respectful recognition, Rabbi, we know. He states what he's concluded. You're a teacher that has come from God. But he sort of leaves it hanging there. He doesn't go on and say anything else. Perhaps he's not sure how to proceed. It seems to me that Nicodemus in his heart recognized that surely Jesus was a representation of God's truth. But it seems also that his mind is questioning, how can this possibly be? Does the things that he does and the things that he say really fit the prophecies of the Messiah that we've been looking for? What about his strong denunciation of the Jewish leaders? Is it warranted? Is it true? And as he pauses here, perhaps thinking about these things, we have Jesus answering, cutting directly to the heart of the matter here in verse 3, where Jesus responds and says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you probably noticed there that Nicodemus didn't ask Jesus any question. But in John chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said, Now, that word answered, or that word translated answered, has much broader latitude than we think of in English today, so it can refer to any sort of situation in which an answer might be required. But it seems to me as if Jesus is already hearing in his mind the question that Nicodemus is asking, the question that Nicodemus is wrestling with: how can I know? How can I know who this Jesus is? Or perhaps even he's progressed so far as to be asking the question, what should I do? And so Jesus answers, and he tells them. But what does he tell them? What exactly is Jesus saying in verse 3? What is he communicating to Nicodemus? The first word of the Greek phrase here that's translated born again means born or fathered. But the second word has multiple meanings, and it can mean again. It can also mean from above. So it seems that Jesus is saying, unless you are born from above, unless God is your Father, you can't perceive the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. He hears the words, but he interprets them in a different way. And he thinks that Jesus is saying, unless you're born a second time, and he's confused by the answer that Jesus gave. And so notice what he says here in verse 4. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus is thinking physically, and it makes Jesus' words seem impossible. But Jesus is not speaking physically in this sense. He's speaking spiritually. And so Jesus goes on to clarify what he's talking about in verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What is Jesus' message? He's saying there is a birth of the flesh. There is a physical entry into a sin-cursed world which produces a life that's subject to decay and death as we know and as we experience. But Nicodemus, I want you to know there's another birth. There's a birth that's from above. There's a birth that's initiated by the Spirit of God. There's a birth that gives us a new kind of life, a life that's spiritual, a life that's eternal, a life that's incorruptible. We are born the children of this earth, but we can become the children of our Father who is in heaven. And he offers another analogy to help Nicodemus understand this in verses 7 and 8. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind. You can't grab the wind. You can't contain the wind. But you can see what it affects. You see the leaves rustle, you see the branches sway, you see the waves rise, you feel the power in your face, you see it perhaps even destroy buildings. So it is with the influence of the Spirit of God, because you don't see the Spirit enter a person's heart. There's no sign that's suddenly posted over their head saying, I am now a child of God. But you see the results of their life being changed, sometimes in smaller, more subtle ways, and sometimes in very pronounced and dramatic ways, you see the influence of the Spirit on the heart. But Nicodemus is puzzled by this answer. And I think if any one of us, not having this context that we are now so familiar with, sat with Jesus and had this conversation, we'd probably be equally as puzzled as he was. And so he asks in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? How does Jesus respond? In verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. But I have told you, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?
He challenges Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you're a teacher. You're a scholar. You're an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. You should know the scriptures. You should understand that these things are there. You should see what it means. Haven't you read? You might think in your mind, well, what is he supposed to have read? Well, where is this talked about? Where does God talk about his desire for us to have a new heart and his desire for us to have a new spirit and his desire for us to have a new allegiance? Well, it's all through the scriptures. You might think of Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. As David prayed to be converted from his sin, to be cleansed from his sin. Isaiah chapter 1, 16 to 18, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. What is he saying? Make a change. Let's clean the heart. Let's be different before God. Let's be in a different relationship. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We go into Ezekiel. He talks about it over and over again. In chapter 11, he says, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. If you're talking about the fatherhood of God and the new spirit and the change of heart, and go over to Ezekiel chapter 18, you'll read this: cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make ye a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. And you know that the word convert means turn. God says, leave those transgressions behind. Let's turn around and head in a new direction, because I have a new heart for you and I have a new spirit for you, because you're no longer headed for death. Now you can be headed for life. Ezekiel chapter 36, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments, and ye shall do them. You see God's vision for his people. You see God's vision plastered across the pages of Scripture. It is a promise that God has given at the very beginning when he talked to Eve and he said that one of her descendants would crush the head of the serpent. His goal is a transformation. His goal is a change. His goal is a new heart. His goal is a new spirit, a new end, a new connection to God. And so Jesus reprimands Nicodemus for failing to understand this message of Scripture. But he doesn't stop there. He continues with this stunning revelation in John chapter 3 and verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What is Jesus saying? After challenging Nicodemus to understand this heart of God through Scripture, Jesus is revealing himself as the means by which we receive this new, restored relationship with God. See, Jesus makes three specific claims about himself. In verse 13, he says, I am the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Well, as a master of the law, you would know who the Son of Man is. The Son of Man is pictured in Daniel chapter 7, where he talks about this person who looks like a human, who's exalted up to the clouds and sits on the throne of judgment beside God. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man who descended from heaven and holds divine authority. In verses 14 and 15, he says, I am the fulfillment of the bronze serpent in the wilderness. You remember that story. It's pictured in Numbers chapter 21. The one, Jesus says, I'm the one who's lifted up so that all who look to me find healing. Just like the Israelites of old looked up to the serpent on the pole and received healing from the bite
of judgment that they were under there in the wilderness. And finally, in verses 16 and 17, which we'll read here in a moment, he claims to be the very Son of God. The expression, the express expression, if you will, of the divine love authorized to offer salvation and eternal life to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's Jesus' claim. I am the divine Son of God. I am sent for one purpose, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus said, that's me. That's my purpose. That's why I'm here. I'm not here for condemnation. I'm not here for judgment. That comes later. I'm not here for destruction. I am here to demonstrate and declare the good news of the love of God and his desire to change the destiny of man. What a wonderful message. But the conversation wraps up here in verses 18 to 21 with a very sobering diagnosis of the human condition. And Jesus essentially says in these closing verses of the discussion that the issue, both with Nicodemus and with us, is not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of surrender. Light has come into the world, but our problem is we prefer the darkness because we want to hide our sinful deeds. That's the message that Jesus gives to Nicodemus, and it's a challenging message. It's a deep, cutting message to help us wrestle with where we truly are and the decision that's in front of us. And so this discourse tonight will serve as the framework for my thoughts. And I have 4 points this evening: the universal fracture, the divine bridge, the spiritual transformation, and the unfolding reality. And I think as we consider these things, hopefully we can better understand our need of salvation, God's intention for us in salvation, and the purpose and way that he offers to transform our lives. So, first of all, just briefly, the universal fracture. We talked about this last night, but I want to touch on it again because it sort of serves as the foundation that we are coming to this subject from. We understand that there is a need. Jesus tells Nicodemus that without a new birth, he can't even see the kingdom. Nicodemus is trying to understand the kingdom, and Jesus says, you're not even going to see the kingdom unless you have a new birth. Well, why is that? Because in our natural state, what Jesus calls the flesh, we're fundamentally broken, and we know it. We wrestle with this our whole lives. Even as children, we wrestle with being broken in our responses, and we just become more aware of it as we get older. And as we step into our teenage years, we start to understand that we're broken in ways that not only hurt ourselves, it also hurts others. And we understand that we need to change. And yet many times we find ourselves helpless to find the change that we're looking for. And as adults, we are no less broken. Even adults who have embraced Christianity often are startled to find at some point in their lives how broken they still are. Sometimes we call it a midlife crisis. Sometimes we call it a series of crises. And it's just waking up to our condition. We're broken. Whatever we wrestle with, whether it's discouragement, whether it's irritation, whether it's gossip, whether it's lust,
whether it's cynicism, whether it's just the way we react in the moment and then we regret it later, whether it's thoughts that just run and run and run and we don't know how to get a hold of them and how to make them stop. We're broken people. And God, in the revelation of His law and of His truth, as Jesus stated here, His purpose is not to condemn us. And yet it does condemn us. God's end goal is not condemnation. God's purpose is not to have us all end up in hell. He could have done that. This would have been over. But by the revelation of His perfect law, and as we understand the truth, and as people point out to us the ways that we don't measure up, and as we read in the Word of God and we see that we don't measure up, it exposes our brokenness. It exposes our need. And that's what causes Paul to cry out in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And there's some attitude of recognition of our human condition and our natural, if you will, carnal responses, that whether we are young or old, whether we have never embraced salvation or we have embraced salvation and are in the journey, we must recognize we need something outside of ourselves for change and for healing. And this brings us to God's breathtaking answer. And that's point number two, the divine bridge that God has created. It's not something we've done. It's not something we can do. Many of us work super hard. And I don't have time tonight to untangle for you all the misunderstandings that can flow out of how much of this do I need to do and how much of this is God going to direct in me, that we're going to talk about it a little bit tonight. But in essence, the change comes through God's divine offer of intervention in our lives. Isaiah pictures this. In chapter 63, he pictures this divine rescuer, this fearsome picture of the divine rescuer. He sees the lone figure striding in from Eden. His garments are stained red as if he was treading a wine press. And he says, who is this? The prophet asks. Who is this that comes? And the Lord answers, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. And God said, man was broken, and creation was broken, and the need was universal, and there was no one to save. And I could have looked out and looked at everyone, but there was no other option for salvation. And so God stepped in Himself. He saw our helpless condition. He saw there was no one else to save us. He stepped in Himself. And Jesus is the demonstration to that, as He was trying to help Nicodemus understand. Jesus Himself stepped into human history to bring salvation to mankind. That's the meaning of the cross. God constructed the bridge over the great divide of sin. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, took upon Him the consequence of our sin. He paid the price that our discord deserved. Because of His sacrifice, now God can do something wonderful to broken man. God can declare us justified. God can offer salvation. All these different terms have different meanings. And I don't know how deeply you've gone into the word justified. There's a lot of different ways we can think of it, and they can all be helpful. But the word translated justified is a legal term. It's a courtroom term. And in this case, it means declared
something. Not guilty. Declared righteous. Doesn't mean that we brought our own righteousness about. It just means that when we stand before the judge of all the earth, he can declare us righteous, even though we have sinned, even though we are guilty, even though we were lost, even though we are broken and have every right to fall under the righteous wrath of God. He can declare us not guilty. He can declare us acquitted. He can declare the debt paid because of Christ, because of the work of Christ. Paul triumphantly declares it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace is also a legal term. You're no longer at odds. You are now at peace. What a wonderful, wonderful gift God's salvation is, as he's offered it to us. The devil would like to tell us that we're too messed up for God's salvation, that forgiveness is too good to be true, but God didn't ask us to bring our own salvation. We are too messed up to do that. God is offering the salvation. It's a gift. And as we by faith step off that crumbling cliff of self-reliance and we step onto the solid foundation of the salvation offered by Christ, we can safely entrust our eternal destiny into his nail-scarred hands, and we can know that we are safe in the arms of Jesus. We can have not only a legal peace, we can have a sense of peace, a deep peace in our hearts and in our lives. And I remember that. I was converted at a fairly young age. I think I was 13. I had foolishly spent too many months of my life worried about judgment, worried about what God thought of me, guilty for the things I'd done, afraid to die. And I kept putting it off because I thought, it's painful either way, and I just don't want any pain. And maybe someone should just come ask me about it. Or maybe someone should just come tell me to be converted because it's too hard for me to say or to do anything. So in my pride and in my fear, I put it off. But then I remember, and I don't even really know exactly why. Lord speaking into my heart one evening, I said, it's time. It's time to come to God. It's time to confess what I've done wrong. It's time to ask for forgiveness. I need a way out of this. I can't live this way any longer. Did God hear that prayer? Yes, he did. Was it because of some way I deserved it? No. God was gracious. God was kind. And he forgave. He does forgive. He's a forgiving God. As Jesus said, his whole purpose here is for salvation. And I did find in him peace, and I found in him joy, and I found in him blessing, and I found in him fearlessness, and it was wonderful. And you can experience that too. I hope you have. That your iniquities can be forgiven and your sins can be covered by the blood of Christ. But those of us who have taken those steps, those of us who have moved on in our Christian journey, those of us who have made that initial commitment, we know that's not the end of the story. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in Ephesians 2, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
And so anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time knows that the initial salvation commitment is only the beginning of the journey with God. God declares us righteous. It's hard to believe. We're perfectly righteous. We're accepted into His presence. We become a child of His. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But God's not done with us. His purpose from the beginning, and that's what that word predestinated means, His purpose from the beginning is that not only would we be adopted, but that we would be transformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's my third point, the spiritual transformation. Excuse me. After we cross that bridge by faith, and we're justified, we're declared righteous, we're forgiven, and we're called to reckon. Paul says reckon. It's an accounting term. It means to tally or calculate. Reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And he urges us to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? If you want to be a son of God, you have to be of the Spirit. Paul repeats this idea in Romans 8 and verse 6. He says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Our new life in Christ must be directed by the Holy Spirit of God and must be fueled by the Word of God. It's an active daily process in our lives. Paul calls it the renewing of our minds in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. If we are to be sanctified, if we are to be made into the image of His dear Son, if we are to be delivered from the bonds of broken carnality, we must intentionally uproot the lies of the enemy in our hearts and in our minds and plant the truth of God's Word in its place. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you want to be full of the Spirit, if you want to live by the Spirit, if you want to be directed by the Spirit, then be in tune with the work of the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is to bring the Scriptures to our remembrance and to speak to us that we can apply it to our hearts. This is the victorious power of the Spirit that God promises. We triumph over the world and the flesh and the devil by wielding the sword of the Spirit, which Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 is the Word of God. We cannot have God as our true Father. We cannot find continued freedom from sin. We cannot fight the enemy successfully in our lives unless we know and believe the Word of God. It's only when we're familiar with God's revealed truth that when that old voice of shame whispers into our hearts and minds, "You're a failure, look at what you did," that we can counter it with the sword of the Spirit that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. It's only when we are familiar with the Word of God that when the world is screaming to us, "You need more to be happy," you can't, that in that moment we can fight back with the Word of the Spirit. "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Philippians 4, 11 and 13. It is only when you are familiar with the Holy Spirit inspired words of Scripture that when fear of the future creeps in and those anxieties come up and you feel paralyzed and you're not sure what to do and your mind just keeps going around and around with how am I going to resolve this and what am I going to do next and what if this happens and what if that happens, that you can counter with, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind," as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. This is the faith that brings salvation. We search the Scriptures. We hear the truth through the work of the Holy Spirit who reveals it to us as we read what He has already revealed. We choose to believe that what God says is true. We choose to understand the perspective that God has on time and on eternity. We hear the declaration of God in our hearts, and we no longer listen to the voice of the world and the flesh and the devil. We raise up that shield of faith, and we quench those fiery darts of the wicked as he attempts to attack us, and we find the victory. And that brings me to my fourth point, the unfolding reality.
this wonderful transformation that God begins at the moment of our initial commitment to Him, our initial surrender, our initial birth into new life. It continues throughout our Christian journey. It's a comprehensive process. It's a complete process. Oftentimes when we talk about salvation, we talk about being saved, we use it in the past tense and we say, yes, I was saved. Sometimes even we have a date written down in our Bible or on a note card somewhere. I was saved at this day, at this time, at this place. That's true. But biblically, salvation is much richer. The usage of the word saved and salvation in Scripture is much broader than that. Salvation has a past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect. I have been saved from the sins of the past. They are forgiven. I have been justified. I have been declared righteous through the death of Christ. But I am also saved daily from the power of sin as the Spirit uses the Word of God and leads me into sanctification. So I am being saved. Then one day I will be saved as I stand in the presence of the Almighty and Divine God as He offers me the fullness of His glory. And one of the Greek words translated save carries not just the meaning of rescue, but it also is often translated heal or make whole. And you begin to see the breadth of God's intent. God's not just interested in forgiving our sins, as huge and as wonderful as that is, but He's interested in our healing entirely. He's interested in our spiritual healing. He's interested in our emotional healing. He's interested in our psychological healing. And in some sense, He's interested in our physical healing. And this is why the evidence of salvation, as Paul lays it out in Galatians chapter 5, is a completely transformed life. He essentially asks us, what is your life producing? Is it producing the works of the flesh? Destructive works that are hurting yourself and other people and are driving you to despair? Or is it producing the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are not virtues that we try to figure out how they look and then staple them onto ourselves or tie them like fake apples to a wire tree. These are the organic fruit that grows from a life that is touched and transformed by the Spirit of God. And this genuine healing journey that each of us as Christians are intended to experience every day does have a full and glorious destination. Paul says in Romans 8:23, we are waiting for the adoption. We have the down payment. We're waiting for the finalization of the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. One day the whole process will be complete. Not only will we be saved spiritually, we will also be saved physically in a glorified new body and a restored creation, entirely free from sin and death and chaos and decay. Destruction. So, in conclusion, the central truth of Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus hangs in the air for each one of us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God gave His very best so that we could experience this salvation in every aspect. It's a gift specifically meant for us. Are we willing to accept the gift? Are we experiencing the fullness of the healing that God intends for us? Are our lives grounded deeply in the Word of God and producing the sweet and healing fruit of the Spirit of God? Jesus
walked the path, set the example. He knew where he was headed. He describes it here, but he walked it out to the very end. And he did it for us. What are we doing with this gift? I was reading a while ago about gift cards. One study said that Americans were expected to spend $30 billion on gift cards just for the holiday season. And almost half of all the Americans they surveyed said they plan to give gift cards. But in a different survey done by Bankrate, which was done in July, which was well after the holiday season, they found that almost half, 47% of U.S. adults, had at least one unused gift card lying around. In fact, there was a total of $23 billion just sitting in unused gift cards. Now, when you think of $23 billion just sitting unused, gradually being eroded away by fees, and not at all being used for the intended purpose of bringing joy and hope and blessing to the person that was given them, that's a terrible tragedy. But it's not an eternal tragedy. How infinitely more tragic it is for Jesus to go to the cross to offer us the greatest gift in the history of the world, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of new birth, the gift of transformation, the gift of eternal life, all purchased with his own blood, and to leave it there unused. To go into a Christless eternity, having known the truth, but never surrendered to the one who is the truth. That offer that he made to Nicodemus in the dark, quiet night is still an offer that he's extending to us in the quiet of our own hearts and lives today. And it reminds me of words he said in Matthew chapter 11, where he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light." It often seems so hard to do the things that God is asking us to do, to admit the things that we don't want to admit, to make the changes we don't want to make. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light, for God so loved the world. His purpose was that the world through him might be saved.